This adult Sunday school class was held on May 17, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, for the benefit of our visitors, to whom we do extend a very cordial welcome in Christ's name, just a word of explanation is in order. Pastor Bob Martin would regularly be teaching this class, leading us in our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We are well into the final chapter of that letter, but today he is up in Albany at the Albany Baptist Church, where our brethren Dean Allen and Scott Van Steenberg labor in the Word and in doctrine, ministering there today and through this coming Thursday. And I was asked to take the class today, and in giving prayerful consideration as to how best to use this time, I believe that several pastoral involvements, as well as some discussion with various brethren in the recent ministry that I engaged in down in North Carolina, have been ordered of the Lord to direct my own thinking into a very practical area. And it is my desire to lead a guided discussion this morning on this very vital subject of motives to holiness and to perseverance. So as we embark upon this guided discussion, let us pray for God's blessing upon us and also upon Pastor Bob Martin and his labors there in Albany. Let us again seek the face of God. Our Father, we do bow again in your presence, acknowledging our need of the Holy Spirit's illumination, the Holy Spirit's enablement, if we are rightly to understand and apply your word in any area of Christian experience. And we pray especially as we come to this vital subject of the motives which ought to prod us into a life of increasing obedience and holiness, which ought to prod us to avoid paths of sin. Do direct our thinking into your word, that we may all profit and be better disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these mercies in his name for ourselves, and we pray that the same ministry of the Spirit will be the portion of your servant, who would normally be teaching us today, but who is teaching your people there in Albany. May he and the people with him know in power and in grace the ministry of the Spirit in their midst. Hear us, we plead, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to begin our discussion this morning with a basic and foundational question. Whenever we come to consider the whole matter of the Christian as one who is persevering in a course of holiness and obedience, we ought to start with first things first. And so my first question is this: in the ultimate and foundational sense, what is it that secures God's people in the way of holiness and obedience? In the ultimate sense, what is it that makes certain that every true believer will persevere in faith, holiness, and obedience even to the end of his course? You're welcome to raise your hand. And we just remind you that in our discussion, we limit this to our members only because we can be confident that they will be interacting within a framework of agreement as to our basic doctrinal perspectives, and that would avoid embarrassment if we had a visitor who was coming from a differing perspective. We would not want the embarrassment of having things said that might have to be contradicted and appear to be ungracious, so we do limit the discussion to the members of the congregation. All right, who will venture an answer to question number one? In the ultimate and foundational sense, how or why are we kept in the way of holiness and obedience to the end? Well, let me put it this way. Why are you kept? All right, Jim?
Well, the underlying principle throughout the whole thing is that God preserves. Not only do we persevere, but the principle behind it is that God preserves all those who are truly His.
All right, God preserves us, and why, or according to what, or by what means does He preserve us? What lies behind His work of preserving us? Melton? All right, one of the factors is the finished work of Christ upon the cross, for the Scripture tells us in such passage, some are offended when I do that, that X is a key in Greek, and that's how you spell the word Christ, but some have been offended in the past, so I will not offend anyone by thinking I'm substituting an X in algebra for Christ. So the finished work of Christ. And can you give me at least one or two passages which state that Christ's work upon the cross secures the ultimate salvation of all of His people? One or two texts. All right, Doug?
It is finished.
All right, it is finished. But what does that tell us? We'd have to interpret that from other scriptures, wouldn't we? So that's a good text, but we want one that clearly states that the death of Christ secures the ultimate salvation of all of His people. Belton?
In the 6th chapter of John, have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day.
All right, here it is said that Christ is come down from heaven, John 6:38, not to do His own will, but the will of the Father who sent Him. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholds the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that's a good text on the certainty that Christ will ultimately save all He purposes to save, but does it explicitly mention the finished work of Christ? It doesn't, does it? I want a text that says Christ's death secures the ultimate salvation of all of His people. All right? Jeff? All right, Hebrews 10:14 is a good text. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Another text. Jim? All right, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, the death of the cross, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? And then when we read on, the all things are the preservation of the people of God through every difficulty, even to the consummation of their being glorified. All right, one or two other very clear texts. Doug?
1 Peter 3:18.
Yeah, but there you'd have to say, bring us to God. Well, that is, bring us into fellowship with God now, but maybe we can fall out of fellowship with God later. I want texts that say Christ's death is going to get us to heaven. Clear, unmistakable, unambiguous. All right? Let's see. Where are we here now? We had a couple of hands over here. Mr. Bischoff.
I was thinking of Romans 5:10. For if then we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life.
All right. There's a good one. If we were enemies and were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. One or two more that we want to have. Phil, you had your hand raised earlier, I believe.
Yeah, I was looking for the verse, but I don't have it. But the phrase is, all that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out, and none shall snatch him out of my hand.
All right, John 6:37, John 10:29, but that doesn't exactly state the cross. I want verses that say the cross is going to get us to heaven. All right? Got a couple more, all right. David?
Hebrews 9:12. Eternal
redemption. All right, see that? By his cross and his death, he's obtained eternal redemption. Now, the one text I am surprised you haven't gotten it. I'm going to take one more hand. If you don't get this one, then I'm going to let it out of the bag. All right, Bob?
Philippians 1:6,
he that being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it. But does that mention the cross? All right, I'm going to give it to you. Or maybe Ben's got it. Ben's about to jump out of his seat. Ben? I'll read it for us. It's your verse. Yeah, but does that say that we will be thereby preserved unto the end on the basis of his cross? All right, here's the text. Ephesians chapter 5. I know you know it. It just didn't come to anyone's mind. I'm just having a little fun with you this morning. All right. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. A reference to the cross. Why? In order that, this is why he died, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, in order that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here the death of Christ secures the presentation of his people to himself spotless. All right? Now, what's another strand that makes certain, in the ultimate sense, that all of the true people of God will persevere in holiness and obedience? The finished work of Christ, I'm going to put as number 3. All right? Yes, Jim?
It goes back before that to Ephesians 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in his sight.
All right, so what is that called?
That's called election.
All right, God's eternal purpose in electing grace. That's number 1. God's eternal purpose in electing grace. And the text that Jim has given us is a key text, Ephesians 1, verse 4. In verse 3, the apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he goes back to the fountainhead of every one of them, "according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be not just for a while blessed with the privileges of grace, but that we should be holy and without blemish before him." So his purpose of election will secure our ultimate glorification. One other key text on this matter of it's God's purpose of election that stands behind our being kept and preserved. Yes, Gary?
Romans 8:28.
Ah, now my fishing's much better. I got better bait on my hook now. All right, all right. Read it for us, Gary.
And we know that them that love God, all things work together for good, even for them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
All right. This key passage, and some of you who are new in the faith, memorize that passage. It's called the golden chain of God's saving purposes in Christ. From foreknowledge, which means to love beforehand, to glorification, and there's no break in the chain. All who are foreknown are called. All who are called are justified. All who are justified are glorified. All right, so now we have two things that lie behind this matter of the certainty of the people of God being preserved in holiness and obedience: God's eternal purpose in electing grace, the finished work of Christ. I'm sorry, that should be number 2 in the way I have them. All right, now give me at least 2 more fundamental things. All right, Jim?
Sealing of the Holy Spirit.
All right, the work of the Holy Spirit. What text did you have in mind?
Ephesians 4:30.
All right, you want to read that for us. Ephesians 4:30.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
All right, once the Holy Spirit seals us, and the gift of the Spirit is the seal of God's ownership, we are sealed not for a day, a week, a month, a year, but we are sealed unto the day of redemption. That is our consummate, completed redemption at the second coming of Christ when we receive our glorified body. So Ephesians 4:30 makes it clear that by the work of the Spirit, another passage would be Romans 8:9 to 11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells in you. So if we ever have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in time, we shall know the Spirit glorifying us in giving us a new body at the second coming. So we have behind our being preserved God's eternal purpose of electing grace, the finished work of Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and one other factor secures our being preserved. And what is it? All right, Ernest?
The intercession of Christ.
All right, the intercession of Christ. And where do we find that taught? All right, Hebrews 7:25. Read it for us, Ernest.
Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
All right, he is able to save to the uttermost. That is, to the consummation of redemptive privilege, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. And where do we find an example of Jesus actually praying that all of his own will be preserved and one day be landed safely in his presence? Anyone? All right, someone who hasn't raised... All right, Dale? John 17, notice particularly now, and again, you who are new converts, relatively new to the Christian faith, jot these verses down. This is why I'm doing this. Part of my reason for doing this is these are verses that you ought to be familiar with. Notice now in John 17 where Jesus prays for four basic blessings for his own. One of those blessings is their preservation. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold thy glory. And then we find earlier in the prayer, verse 11, I am no more in the world, these are in the world, I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. But now I come to you. And so we see the Lord praying for his own. Now, why do I pause to establish this foundation? Well, for the simple reason that any thinking about our perseverance in holiness and obedience that doesn't start here, if not doomed to fail, is certainly doomed to leave us crippled in our efforts to persevere in the way of holiness and obedience. It is God's commitments in grace that form the foundation of our confidence and the focus of our prayers. So that when we feel ourselves buffeted and torn and pressured by the world and our own remaining sin, and we wonder, as we feel as though we can barely gasp a little bit of spiritual life, what is it that gives us confidence that we are more than going to gasp? We shall endure. We shall be kept. Here are the great pillars on which our perseverance rests. And we need to know how to turn to these very portions of the Word of God, open them up in prayer, and say, God, this is what you've said. You've said you chose me in Christ to present me holy and without blemish. God, this is your purpose. I hold you to your Word. Turn to Ephesians 5. Turn to those passages in Hebrews. Put your finger on them. Hold them up before God and plead them and their fulfillment in your life. plead that the ministry of the Spirit will indeed be effectual in you unto the day of redemption. Thank God for the intercession of Christ and take comfort as you see the Lord exercising it in the case of Peter. Satan has desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So this is where we start, and I wanted to start on that foundational perspective. Now then, having done that, question number two. In the outworking of our perseverance, based upon God's election, the finished work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, and the intersection of Christ, are we active or are we passive? And when you answer, buttress it with a clear text of Scripture. In the outworking of these things, are we active or are we passive? In other words, do we stand here with the gear box in neutral and expect God on the basis of that fourfold reality to exercise His work in us in such a way that we are passive? Or does God so work as to engage our minds, our wills, our affections, our efforts, etc., in that process? Active or passive? Jonathan?
We're active, and that's Philippians 2, verse 12 and
13. All right. Excuse me. Crank up your volume about twice, and the people in the back will get it, Jonathan. All right?
We're active, and that's Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to work for his own good pleasure.
All right. So even though God is at work in us for his own good pleasure, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds pretty active to me. Consciously, deliberately active. All right? Another couple of key texts. All right, Jerry?
In Revelation 2 and 3, at the end of each letter to the churches, it ends with, to him that overcomes, will I give the eat of the tree of life.
Okay, very good point. At the end of all seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, one of the common denominators of all those letters is found at the end where the Lord makes a promise to him who overcomes. Who does the overcoming? We do. Now, it's not an overcoming detached from these four things that we've already considered, but those four things doesn't say to him who allows God to overcome in him. That isn't what the promise is. The promise is to him who overcomes. We overcome. We must overcome. We shall overcome. We are active in the overcoming process. All right? One or two other passages that make it plain that we are active. All right? Jeff, on the back row.
Romans 13:14.
All right? All right, Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There the Lord is likened to a garment, and I'm to put him on. And furthermore, in doing that, I am not to make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust. It doesn't say put on the Lord Jesus and let him negate the provisions for the flesh. It doesn't say that. It says you put on the Lord Jesus and you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We are active in the process. All right, one or two other key texts, some we haven't called on yet. All right, Andrea?
Hebrews 12:1.
All right. All right, it doesn't say, let the Lord undress you with all encumbrances, and let the Lord take aside all that... No, no. Let us, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weights. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. All right? One more text that says we are very active in the whole process. All right? On the back row. All right, James? All right, read it for us.
For you are living according to the flesh, you are God. But if you by the Spirit are putting to death, you are the flesh.
All right, Romans 8:13. If you by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. Oh yes, the Spirit's work is essential and promised and certain, but it doesn't cancel the necessity of our endeavor. Well, I'm sure you could bring forward many others, but this is enough, again, to show any who may be new among us, who may have been exposed to the kind of teaching that, well, if I'm consciously doing something, then that's the flesh. And if I really am full of the Spirit and yielded to Christ, He'll just live His life through me. I just sort of have the holy float. The holy float. And the Lord just floats me along on His decree and on the virtue of Christ's death and on the energy of the indwelling Spirit and the efficacy of the intercession of Christ. And I just experience the holy float. Just float by temptation, float by the world, float by struggle. Just the holy float. My friends, ain't no such thing as the holy float. Even when you get to heaven, not going to be any holy floating. You're going to be active. You're going to be working. Now, there'll be no wearisomeness in it. It says they follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes and won't even get tired. It says there's no night there. Won't need to sleep. But there's not going to be any holy floating even in heaven. So just get rid of any notion of any holy floating here or in the world to come. All right? Now then, we've established two things. We've established that in the ultimate sense, our being preserved in the way of holiness and obedience rests down upon God's redemptive purpose and God's redemptive activity in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, that in the outworking of those certain purposes and provisions, we are active and not passive. Now then, I want to make a statement, and then I'll ask question number three, and we'll be right on track, okay? Now, in this activity of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, the activity of keeping in the way of holiness and obedience, pursuing holiness without which no man shall see the Lord, one of the major factors in that process, in that complex interaction of our thinking, of our wills, of our appetites, of our emotions, and all the rest, a major factor is having our minds and our hearts feeling the pressure of the manifold motives found in the Bible to stay in the way of holiness and obedience. Now let me repeat that. One of the major factors in our activity staying in the way of holiness and obedience is feeling upon our minds and hearts the manifold pressure, or the pressure of the manifold motives in the Bible to a life of holiness and obedience. And what I want us to do in the time that remains is I want to ask to do in the time that remains is I want to ask and then have you answer question number three. What are some of the major motives that are to be constantly at work in our minds and hearts as we live a life of holiness and obedience in the strength of Christ because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because of the death of Christ and God's electing purpose, but as we nonetheless live out that life of holiness and obedience, what are some of the motives that are to be consciously at work in us? And as you begin to think of them, I've made a decision, and I believe it's based upon the Bible. I'm not going to say what are the highest motives, because I don't think we have a right to start classifying motives when God doesn't classify them. So rather than list them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, we'll just take a circle, and then we're going to extract them from the Bible and say, these are the motives that ought to impinge upon us without any attempt to classify them. All right? What are some of the motives that ought to work in you and in me to persevere in holiness and in obedience? All right, Mr. Gergelis?
In Hebrews 2, it speaks about neglecting our salvation. So one motive would be, if we don't persevere, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, but after we drift away from them. And it goes on to say we would be not escaping, but we would be neglecting our salvation. So one motive would be to continue in the way to be saved.
All right. So what would we say if we had to put that motive in one word or in one phrase? How would we put it when he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What would that motive be? How would we describe it in a... All right. It is the motive of desiring to be preserved. But what's the emphasis of verse 3? How shall we escape? In other words, it's a form of a threat, is it not? So what would we call that? A motivation of
fear.
Fear. Right? You see that in the passage? All right. It's a motivation of fear. All right? Since we've come on that one, let's start right there and let's see. How much does fear of God's frown, of God's judgment, of God's wrath, how much is that set forward by our Lord Jesus and by the apostles in the epistles as a motive to a life of holiness and obedience? Think of some other passages in which fear is brought forward. All right, Steve?
Both in Hebrews 4:1 and Hebrews 4:25-26.
All right, Hebrews 4:1. You want to read it for us, Steve?
Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it.
All right. And then what was the other one?
Hebrews, basically 23-26.
Of what chapter?
Hebrews 10, I'm sorry.
All right, Hebrews 10, verses 23-26. Pardon?
Really, 27.
All right. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. He is faithful that promised. And then several other exhortations. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness that shall devour the adversaries. And then he gives this frightening warning and says, of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy with trodden underfoot the Son of God. And then it concludes with verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't that amazing? After opening up all this glorious teaching on the work of Christ, he comes back to a motive of fear. All right? What about from the lips of our Lord Jesus? I mean, isn't that kind of a base, mercenary motive to be kept in the way of holiness? Fear of hell and judgment? I mean, come on. Shouldn't we be more spiritual than that? All right? Yes, okay, I'm sorry. I saw a couple of hands over there. All right? All right, Mark 9 and verse 43. And to whom is our Lord speaking in this passage? He's speaking to his disciples. And he says, if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It's good for thee to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And then he repeats it. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, the fear of hell should motivate them to strict holiness. Now, can you think of one verse that embodies, in a sense, all of those warnings of Jesus about hell given to his own disciples? It's in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll give you a hint. Yes, dear? That's it. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Notice verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his teacher, servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's Jesus, how much more them of his household, his disciples? Do not be afraid of them. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall be not known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. You mean Jesus wants his disciples to be motivated to a life of holiness and obedience and open confession of him at any cost for fear of hell? Yes. And when you get beyond that motive, you've gone farther than Jesus Christ assumes his grace will take you. And when you get farther than his grace assumes it will take you, you're out on a plank of presumption and you're in a dangerous place, friend. I have no sympathy for this hyper-spiritual talk. Oh, I'm beyond the motive of the fear of hell. You've gone beyond Christ's expectation of the work of his grace in his own. And when you get out there, friend, you are in dangerous territory. Now, what about the Apostle Paul? Surely, someone who saw Christ by direct revelation, someone who heard the voice of Christ, he never was held by the motive of fear, was he? Or was he? Can you find a verse in which he says he keeps in the way of holiness and obedience out of the motive of fear of being damned if he doesn't? Someone know such a verse? All right, John?
Well, that just made me think of another one as well, the buffets of body. But 2 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 6, he makes two references to that.
All right.
5:9-11. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men.
All right.
And then again in, 7:1. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
All right, there it's the fear of God, which is another dimension of fear, and we'll come to that, all right? But here we're talking about the fear of damnation as a motive to keep in the way of holiness. And John already made allusion to the other verse. Where is it found, all right?
1 Corinthians 9:27.
That's it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here the apostle has been teaching on the subject of Christian liberty, and in chapter 9 he speaks of his voluntary relinquishment of certain liberties for the sake of the gospel. Now notice what he says beginning with verse 25, using the imagery, the athletic imagery. And every man that strives in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, as not beating the air, but I buffet my body, that is, my bodily appetites. He didn't view sin as residing in the cells of his physical organism. But the body is the main instrument by which sin, which has its residence in the soul, finds expression. I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be, and the Greek word is a dokimos, used 8 times in the New Testament, and without exception it means reprobate. He says, I keep my appetites in harness for fear if I don't, they'll take me to hell. Now, that sounds like the motive of fear, doesn't it? Now, we've seen the Lord Jesus. We've seen some of the general teaching of the epistles. We've seen the Apostle Paul. So one of the motives that ought continually to press in upon us is the motive of fear. Now, let me ask you. Will that motive alone ever keep any man in the way of holiness for long? How do you know it won't? I see heads going like this. How do you know it won't? Well, for the simple reason that unconverted people live with that fear all the time and still go on unconverted. Legal terrors will never, in and of themselves, ever keep a man in the way of holiness. So what must be added to this fear is the fear of God. which is not the cringing dread, but it is that regard of God as our gracious, loving, but heavenly Father, in which His smile is our greatest delight, and incurring His frown is our greatest dread. That's the fear of God in the nutshell. Having such a view of God that securing His smile is life's greatest longing and desire, and incurring His frown is our greatest dread. Now, can you think of some verses that say we ought, in the life of perseverance, in holiness and obedience, to be constantly motivated by the fear of God? All right, one text was already given to us, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, and the promises are the promises of the privileges of sonship and the indwelling of God among His people. Two of the highest privileges of the new covenant. The status of sonship and the presence of God in the midst of His people. And He says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Carrying holiness on to perfection or maturity in the fear of God. All right? A couple other verses that teach the fear of God ought to be a constant motivating factor. All right, Jerry?
1 Peter 1:17-18.
All right. Excellent passage. 1 Peter 1:17-18. You want to read those for us, please?
And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, His father's blood.
All right, excellent passage, because you see, it's speaking to a people who know that they are redeemed. They know their sins are forgiven, that sin's bondage has been broken, that they are in a state of grace, that God is now their Father. And yet He says, if you call on Him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Here is that fear of God that is not at all inconsistent with a confident knowledge of sins forgiven and God as our Father. All right, a couple of other texts that indicate not only the fear of damnation should be operative as a motive unto continued holiness and obedience, but the fear of God in this sense. 2 Corinthians 7:1, 1 Peter 1:17-18. Can you think of another passage?
Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth.
All right, so that one of the expressions, are you saying, Doug, of a wholesome fear of God is the recognition that He loves us and we ought to embrace His chastening?
Yes, and that's pretty much like that. Not to want to have His rod, the chastening rod, come down upon us.
All right.
And in that sense, we should also fear.
All right.
Not damnation.
Yeah. Is it incongruous that a father can have a loving, intimate, delightful relationship with his children, and yet his kids have a deep, wholesome fear of the rod of correction? Is there anything inconsistent with that? No. In a healthy, biblically ordered home, those two realities exist side by side. Now, if the kids go around cringing because they've got a capricious, undisciplined father who out of the blue for no reason picks up the rod and goes whacking, that kind of fear is a horrible thing. But in a home where parents have laid out biblical guidelines and the children know if you step over those guidelines willfully and deliberately, certain consequences follow, they have a wholesome fear of their father's rod that is in no way inconsistent with the deepest filial love and intimacy. Let's go to the end of Hebrews 12. There's another pivotal passage. Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God with reverence and awe. for our God is a consuming fire. All right? The fear of damnation is to be a motive. The fear of God is to be a motive. Now, very quickly. Oh, we've got so many more motives. What are some of the others? David?
Bringing reproach upon the name of Christ and also the people of God.
All right. Fearing to bring reproach upon the name of Christ and upon the people of God. What text have you got before you?
Well, I don't have any particulars. A lot of them, just like Thessalonians, where the people are stealing, you know, having the Christ's name be blasphemed because of that, or a lot of other texts.
All right. Well, let's nail it down to a couple of specific texts, such as Titus chapter 2, where the very concept of God being blasphemed and the setting is when Christians don't fulfill in an exemplary manner their domestic roles. That's the context. About old men, older women, younger women. And what's the whole end in view? Titus 2:5. Sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. We ought to live with this motive constantly pressing us. Is my lifestyle, particularly in my domestic behavior as a husband, as a wife, as a father, is it commending the word of God, or is it bringing reproach upon the God of that word? We ought to fear that anyone could ever legitimately blaspheme God and his word because of the way we live. That's a powerful, legitimate motive. All right, another motive. Let's try to squeeze in a whole bunch of them here before we finish. All right, Mike?
John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments.
All right. We have fear of damnation, fear of God. Motive number 3 was fear of bringing reproach to Christ and to his word. And now number 4, we're speaking now of the motive of what, Mike? All right, the motive of love for Christ. Some of the key texts, John 14:21, John 14:15. And what lies at the root of our love to Christ, Mike, according to the Scriptures? What produces our love to him? All right, we love because he first loved us. So as we keep up in our hearts a believing, trustful relationship to Christ as our Savior, the fruit of that reception of his love to us is our love to him. Can you think of another key text that speaks of the love of Christ as a powerful motive to the way we live? All right, Doug? That's it. And verse? All right, 2 Corinthians 5:14. You want to read it for us, Doug? All right, as the apostle is describing what makes him tick, verse 13, so driven with holy passion in his labors as an apostle, there are times when people said he was out of his tree. So that shouldn't bother you if at times people think you've got a few bricks less than a full load. If people think maybe you're a few degrees left or right of the center line of having what they would call perfect emotional health and mental stability. Paul says, for whether we are beside ourselves, and that was the accusation that came. That guy's a crazy man. I mean, look at him. He goes around being willing to be thrown in jails and goes right out and preaches in the same places where they grabbed him before and threw him in jail and they heaped stones on the guy's nuts. He's crazy. He said, all right, whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, if people make the judgment now, he's a little bit enthusiastic, but he's got his head screwed on, right? He said, it is unto you, but behind our lifestyle is this, the love of Christ literally holds us in its grip. Holds us in its grip. And as his love holds us, motivates us in the totality of our lifestyle, so we live. So love to Christ is another very powerful motive. All right? Several others. All right, Gary?
Conversion of sinners. Though in a passive sense, Psalm 51, David saying, create in me a clean heart, cast me not away, restore unto me the joy of salvation, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, sinners shall be converted.
All right. We should be motivated so to live that sinners will be converted. All right? Some other motives. Yes, Eric? All right, so that would be the fear of God then, wouldn't it? The fear that Joseph would bring upon him, the frown of God, if he had responded to the overtures of Potiphar's wife. All right, Dave? All right, so one of the motives is to remember who we are and to conduct ourselves accordingly. Don't forget who you are in terms of what grace has made you. All right, some other motives. Get down to some of these very practical ones you find in Proverbs and in Psalms. We want to nail down a couple of those before we stop. Yes, John? All right, there's joy in serving the Lord. That's a motive to serve Him and keep in the way of obedience. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14 and verse 20. So you don't want to grieve the Spirit and become a joyless Christian. All right, some other motives. Yes?
Forgiveness of God. The Psalm says in 130 that there's forgiveness of God that we might take.
All right, one of the things that feeds the fear of God is the fresh awareness of His forgiveness. Well, our time is gone. Let me just run by some other motives real quickly, all right? And I'll steal a couple of minutes, and since I've got to preach this morning, I'll steal them on myself, all right? The desire to live a long and a good life is a motive to holiness. That's right. Turn to 1 Peter. You say, look, that's really getting down to the health, wealth, and prosperity business, isn't it? Well, it's God's health and prosperity. So if it's God's, I'm not at all embarrassed about it. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be like-minded, compassionate, loving his brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but contrarywise blessing, for hereunto were you called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. God says, would you love life and see good days? And keep your tongue. Next time you're tempted to gossip, long tongue may mean short life. Long tongue, short life. That's right. Next time you're tempted to have a long tongue, say, wait a minute, Lord, I'd rather have a long, useful life, so I'm going to have short tongue. Short tongue, long life. Long tongue, short life. Do I want to see good days? And then go through the book of Proverbs. What are the motives to purity that Solomon gives to his son? His own personal well-being, the honor of his father's name, the honor of his own name. He says, if you don't listen to my counsel and you go consorting with harlots, your flesh will be consumed as well as your soul go down into hell. Dear people, there are dozens of motives put forth in the Word of God all the way from what we generally say are the highest motives of the love of Christ and the fear of God to the very mundane motives of our own well-being, pleasing God's servants. Paul says, if there are any consolation in Christ, make my joy full. Do what I tell you. That's a motive. He says, you Philippians ought to be motivated with the motive of wanting to please me when I hear about your pattern of life. The hope of reward. Do this, do this, this. Great is your reward in heaven. That's a legitimate motivation. Pleasing your parents. All the way through the book of Proverbs. Well, here we've spent a whole hour, and we've only scratched the surface. Now, what's the bottom line, Christians? It's this. You need every single motive God gives you in Scripture to keep you in the way of holiness and obedience. And when you are tempted to be indifferent, to pursue a positive duty, don't be fastidious about what motive the Holy Ghost uses to get your feet in the way of doing your duty. And when you're tempted to go into a path of sin, don't be fastidious about what motive keeps you out of the path of sin. The issue is to be in the path of duty and out of the path of sin. And whatever motive God uses, God is used in keeping with the intercession of His Son, the certain preservation of His own based on the death of His Son, the indwelling of the Spirit, and the ultimate purpose of God in electing grace. So I urge you to be consistent in your devotional life, because that's how those motives are fed. Psalm 1, the blessed man is the one whose roots go down into the Word of God. And even when you come away from devotions and say, well, I didn't get much today. Yes, you have. Just coming into contact with spiritual realities has fed those motives. Now, sometimes God will give you a cloudburst in your devotions, and a certain motive will just tremendously grow when God takes a truth and warms your heart with it, and you remember for weeks that particular day. But those ordinary days, when it seems you receive so little, don't give up. It's the consistent feeding upon God in the secret place of prayer and meditation that these motives are kept alive in our hearts and in our minds, and by the grace of God, we will be kept in the way of holiness and obedience. Well, I trust God will bless the things that we've together wrestled with from His Word this morning. Let us pray that He'll seal them to our hearts. Father, we thank You for the richness of Your Word. We thank You for the many passages that have been quoted in our hearing this morning. And just the hearing of them has stirred us up to be more diligent in our obedience, more earnest in seeking to walk before You in Your fear and in the love of Christ. We pray for those who sit here, upon whose hearts there is not distilled one felt impression of all that they've heard. Lord, have mercy upon people so dead in their sins that their hearts do not respond to Your Word. Oh God, deal with them even today and bring them into the orbit of Your grace, that they too may join us in that path that leads to the celestial city. We ask.